So you've probably heard this phrase or said it yourself. It's a matter of life and death. And whatever comes next, it's a pretty high bar, isn't it? You want to know that it's serious. And the irony is often it's trivial. It's a matter of life and death. We've run out of chocolate. It's a matter of life and death. My phone battery is flat. It's a matter of life and death. You need to pick between these two carpet colours. Truth is, it's often not a matter of life and death. That's the point. We find complete exaggerations or disappointments, our expectations lifted high, and then we think, well, actually, that's not like someone getting lost on the mountain overnight, you know, when it's hitting below zero and people are in danger. Or it's not like when someone signs up to be a police officer or an emergency worker, firefighter, and they risk their lives each day. It's not really the same as a transplant being needed, and this person dies, and there's exact time needed between death and next recipient's operation. That's a matter of life and death. Those little examples, they're in effect trivial, but to point them out like that, but they're about people's lives. That's when it's a matter of life and death, not with carpet. Not with chocolate, not with batteries of phones. It's about whether people live or die that makes it a matter of life and death. So for the church of Smyrna, this ancient city in focus today, to be a Christian was a matter of life and death. And most often, death. And in fact, Jesus commands them to be faithful to the point of death, up until and including. So there's a very high bar set today. The stakes could not be more serious. Smyrna was, well, it is modern day Izmir. You can visit it in Western Turkey, not far from Ephesus, our focus last week. And Jesus there, via John, through the Spirit, is giving a second message, that is the second letter of seven. And what's curious, I think, is that the fact that we have more than one, that is we have seven, goes to show that different churches need different words spoken to them. So Smyrna was not Ephesus. Ephesus and Smyrna are not Wellspring. And that begs the question, so what is there for us to hear today? Is this letter to us? I'm going to share another time about how just the ancient text of the Bible has contemporary speaking and relevance to us, and how we make sense of God's word then and God's word now, God spoken, God speaking. But at the very least, we have to see in verse 11, Jesus, and he does this each time, the seven times he writes, he speaks to the church, let anyone who has ears to hear, and that's everyone who has ears, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Even though he's just addressed one church. And I think the other thing we need to say, even though we can't always relate exactly to the circumstances of the people we're reading about, even though the community that's in focus in a Bible passage is not exactly the same as us, we have to still acknowledge we're connected. Because of all the imagery of the Bible, we'll get to this in a moment. Kelly Capick has written a great book called You're Only Human. In it, he says, today I'm caring for prisoners in jail. I'm evangelizing the disenfranchised in Nepal. I am praying over the sick child in the hospital. I'm serving the recovering victims of sex trafficking. I'm standing against racial injustice. I'm caring for widows, and I'm doing so much more. How? I'm doing all of this because God's Spirit has united me to Christ, and because of that union to my sisters and brothers of the faith. We are one. What Capick understands is the imagery of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. That we live as the presence of Christ on earth under the head who is Jesus. But there's other imagery that speaks to this, this interconnectedness of God's people. Ephesians 2, according to Paul, we're a holy temple. 1 Peter 2, we're a spiritual building. In Galatians 6, we're a family. So, meaning we're made up of many parts, and we're all over the world, and centuries have gone by. And we do have diversity of gifts to contribute, and we've been spreading and building over the millennia. But we have one head, Jesus, and we come to be part of one body as many parts, and we are brothers and sisters in a family where he's Lord, but also big brother. So distance might separate us, history might separate us, culture may separate us, but actually we're connected. And if that's true, I want to see that the ancient church of Smyrna matters to us. So if it mattered to them, it matters to us. But a bit more than that, spiritually speaking, because of our interconnectedness through the Spirit, if it happened to them, in some senses it happens to us. Noel showed us last week, there's this general pattern in the letters to the churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, where the risen Jesus firstly reminds the church of who he is, then commends them for their faithfulness, and then thirdly challenges what is not holy, what is not pleasing, and the fact that it shouldn't be that way. And then he calls the church to take action to correct what's wrong, and then fifthly warns of the consequences of not taking that action, encourages them to listen to what the Spirit is saying, and then lastly promises reward to those who conquer. What's really interesting is that for Smyrna, steps 3, 4, and 5 are skipped. They're the only church out of the seven not to be rebuked, not to be warned. They are certainly encouraged to take action, but it's action to prepare for the evil that's on its way, rather than fixing the evil in their midst. They were in a city, this church, it was prosperous in the ancient world. It was the pride of Asia. Smyrna was comfortable. It was on the beach. It was a part of a harbour. It had a rivalry with Ephesus. It was staunchly Roman and proudly so. They actually had a competition that all the cities around went into to the one city that could build a special tower for Emperor Tiberius. And Smyrna won this great honor. They were signed up and paid up members of the empire. And knowing that is really important to know what life was like for the Smyrnaean church. Because rich comfort is the exact opposite of how Jesus describes them in verse 9. I know your affliction and poverty. I know your affliction and poverty. How so? How were they rich? How were they afflicted? How were they poor? How were they afflicted? See, Smyrna's citizens, I've said they're proudly Roman, they would have called Caesar Lord, King, Master, in a heartbeat. And it was so obvious if he didn't. It would have not just been seen as non-conformist or naughty, but treacherous, seditious. It would have been seen as disgraceful, maybe even evil. Let's take us back a month to Anzac Day. Imagine yourself in an event, maybe at the Cenotaph, maybe at an RSL, maybe in a church service, whatever it might be. As is the custom, someone calls for a minute's silence and just everyone knows the right thing to do at that point. No one's putting a foot out of place. Everyone's quiet. Everyone's respectful. No one breaks that silence. If someone feels a cough come on, they stifle it. If a phone goes off, there's an embarrassed rustle to silence it. If someone dares to speak, shout out, laugh, there's this sort of chorus, shh, and death stares get aimed at them. Because everyone knows this is a sacred moment. Anzac Day is a matter of life and death. So just imagine for a moment that someone takes that opportunity, the minute silence, to start belting out the Turkish national anthem, the song of the enemy, the chant of those that the Anzacs fought so strongly against at Gallipoli. Well, it's just unthinkable. That's not just rude, not just jarring, it's treacherous, it's disgraceful, dishonoring, maybe even evil. So we've got to understand, calling Jesus Lord, not Caesar, calling Jesus Lord, not the Roman Emperor, was like singing the enemy's song on Anzac Day. The church at Smyrna was nonconformist, yes, but they were also active rebels against the empire. And that would have led not just to death stares and shh, but to death itself. And up to that point, certainly, verse 9, poverty and affliction. They were exiled within their own city. Their shops would not have been frequented. Their homes would have been ransacked. They would have been called evildoers for naming the name of Jesus. Their sense of security would have been daily threatened. So that's pretty awful. Add that to what verse 9 describes as slander from those who say they're Jews but are not. It's a very bad irony that the Jews in question here don't get it and in fact take everything out on the Christians who do. So Paul has an interesting description of the Jewish nation in Romans 9, and I find it really gripping and also tragic, because he says that they are the ones who possess the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple, and the promises of God, and they don't get it, and actually they're doing harm to the followers of Christ. Christ, whom all of those things, adoption, glory, covenants, law, temple, point to. It seems that these imposter Jews wanted to make life difficult for the Christians in Smyrna. We might ask why. Well, the Jewish nation had been under threat. Indeed, in AD 70, their temple was destroyed by the Romans, and its spiritual center thus was destroyed. They had to redirect their temple tax to paying for the pagan temple upkeep. They were really embittered by this, and they had to take it out on someone, and the Romans were too big and scary, so they took it out on the Christians. They were easy targets who were called to love their enemies and not do evil to those who did evil to them. And Jesus has a judgment on this. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. Don't you find that striking? So this is Jesus ascribing ownership of these people and their activity, not to the Lord, but to the father of lies. John 8, Jesus called them the one who was, that they were children of their father who was a murderer. The devil, an accuser of God's people, a non-stop accuser according to Revelation 12. It's a really important connection here, which I haven't got time to go into, between suffering, evil, and the devil. For now, I just want you to see that when we pray for the persecuted church, and we'll do this later on, it's important not just to pray, you know, God, please have mercy on them, please give them endurance, and please let the oppressors repent. That's good to pray. But pray about the spiritual realm going on as well, because it's satanic. It's satanic that these believers would be so persecuted. Satan hates Jesus, hates his people. And we can pray, according to the scriptures, that Jesus' victory, his cross, where all those powers and principalities were publicly disgraced, that the power of that be appropriated in this instance. We'll get back to our passage though. There's affliction, there's poverty. Jesus goes on to say, after slander, verse 10, comes imprisonment. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you. Hear that? It's not humans, principally, who are doing the throwing into prison. It's the devil, the satanic origin of evil. And you will experience affliction for 10 days, which is sort of code for a short period of time. Prison was such a familiar fate for so many followers of Jesus. And the first disciples knew this. Saul, before he became Paul, was the one who dragged disciples off and threw them in prison. And then he himself got thrown in prison after he came to Christ. Now it's this Church of Smyrna's turn to know the injustice of false charges and the confinement of a prison cell. When would it be our turn? Do you ask yourself that? What might get us arrested for being Christian today? My friend Dave, who I've known for a while, when we were both in Bendigo, he decided to get arrested because the asylum seeker policy of the government that he came under stank, and he wanted to say so publicly with a bunch of other Christians. And so he staged a peaceful protest, and he decided that that was enough. That was enough for him to say, I need to stand up. He went to prison, albeit briefly. Might it be our turn one day to be arrested for hate speech when in fact it's, in the scriptures, love speech? So the church at Smyrna has endured poverty, affliction, slander, imprisonment. We might say that's bad enough. But now Jesus forewarns them it will actually be for some of them death. Be faithful to me, he's saying, to the point of death. It really is a matter of life and death. And when we think about this and the suffering of this church broadly, I realize our minds, my mind does this, just naturally turns to what kind of suffering we experience for naming the name of Jesus. I've just mentioned my friend Dave. He had a justice issue he was passionate about. Is that what it means? Are we the same as the Smyrnaean believers? Or when a Christian stands up publicly in our day and starts saying, well, no, this is how it is about biology. This is how it is about sexuality. And then gets arrested. Is that what it is? The same thing as the Smyrnaean church. I'd suggest it's useful for us to distinguish between the different kinds of persecution. It's very, very easy to become simplistic. I'm drawing on Andrew Cameron, who's an Australian theologian and ethicist. He's done some work on postures of church culture engagement. I find this quite helpful. Cameron talks about cooperation. There's no contention here. When you get to cooperate with the surrounding culture, when the church says to the world, yes, oh, we agree, it's quite a happy place to be. It's when you say, this is uncontroversial. Of course we can work together on such matters. We can have that same cause. The next posture, though, is subversion. It's light shining in darkness. It's Daniel, say, in Babylon, being a government official, not resigning his post, deciding to be remaining in his job, but not praying to Nebuchadnezzar, praying to Yahweh instead. And that's subtle. He knows it. His conscience is clear before God. Others can notice it, but it's not out-and-out hostility. The third posture, after you move from cooperation to subversion, is exposure. This is different. This is a bit like my friend Dave. No, this is wrong. It's an explicit challenge being made. It's the whistleblower who says, I'm going to, as Ephesians 5 puts it, expose the fruitless deeds of darkness by being a child of light. And then there's, fourthly, separation. When the church has to say, I refuse to play by the rules the culture gives me. I must break. And that sometimes means resigning from a job for an individual Christian. as we've had happen in our own church. It might mean redirecting where money goes because you don't want to support the thing that your money would support if you gave to that organization or company. It may mean ending a relationship of some type. It's sort of like emergency conditions for an emergency situation. A bit like in Acts 5, when the apostles are commanded not to preach Jesus and they say, how can we obey humans? We've got to obey God, not humans. And this always comes at a cost, separation. I just want us to be clear. The reason I'm sharing all this is the church at Smyrna only knew posture 4. The Australian church has the luxury of dabbling in 1, 2, and 3, sometimes 4, but we don't know what it is like to be in posture 4 24/7. The Smyrnaean church did. In Australia, yes, we've got widespread hostility to Jesus increasing, yet I observe also what I might call a Christian whinge going on. A rather privileged complaint emanating from affluent Christians who cry persecution when their convenience is threatened, or when their opinions are disagreed with, or when their values, Christian values, are in threat. It actually makes the church often look a bit entitled, unloving, selfish. So when we hear about the Smyrnaean affliction and suffering, we've got to know they have got more in common with our Yemeni brothers and sisters than they do with Australian brothers and sisters. But that doesn't mean we can't feel what they feel, because we're connected, yeah? If it happened to them, it happens to us. So there's this weird diagnostic, it's uncomfortable. These ancient believers suffered because they did not compromise. So we ask ourselves, if I don't suffer, does that mean I'm compromising all the time? John Stott wrote several decades ago about the Church of England's prescient comment. It's real for us today too. The world sees in us nothing to hate. Now, we should be called out for homophobia, for greed, for pride. We should be called out for abuse, for hypocrisy. If we're to be hated legitimately, let it be because we have love and integrity preaching loudly to a world of compromise and division. If we're to be disagreed with, let it be because of the timeless word of God, not because we've turned the word of God into some propaganda, some cause, some niche Christian culture cause. It's certainly true. Smyrna was a suffering church because it was an uncompromising church. I mentioned Yemen before. Behind North Korea and Somalia, it's the third most dangerous place to be a Christian today. On the weekend, I read testimony of a man called Muhammad who thought for so long he was the only Christian in the whole country. In Yemen, it's illegal to convert from Islam to Christianity. Women who are outed as believers in Jesus are forced into marriages with Muslim men. The country is in a perpetual state of humanitarian crisis. But because foreign aid is channeled through mosques and local Muslim communities, the Christians get none. In November last year, there was a sharp rise in the arrest and torture of Yemeni Christians. And they were asked to disclose the names of fellow believers. They were moved on from asked to tortured to give over those names. We can only imagine the impact this had and continues to have a few months on. So they're weighty words from Jesus to the believers in Yemen, Smyrna, Wellspring. Be faithful to the point of death. At which point I ask, why? Why would I do that? What would cause suffering Christians to keep being faithful? Is it worth it? Back in Matthew 10, Jesus actually promised, you will be hated by everyone because of my name. It's got to be a good name. The good news is it is. I love how much Jesus sees and knows in this passage, if you can relate to anything we've spoken of so far regarding having a subversive attitude to your workplace or family, to being someone who exposes the fruitless deeds of darkness, and even to being one who separates, he sees you. Because he knows, for example, the affliction and poverty of the Smyrnaean church. He knows that they're rich. He sees through the facade, and he knows that in Christ they're absolutely and totally rolling in it. He knows that the slander is slanderous. He knows that the devil is behind the imprisonment. It's going to last a short time. They don't have to be afraid. He knows that they will get a crown of life after they conquer. And they won't be harmed by the second death. That's an allusion to the final judgment. So the physical death first, the second death, when everyone's resurrected, and those who are judged to life or death. The thing that makes him, I think, the most worthy of trust, Jesus, is that he's already gone through everything the Smyrna church is going through. Jesus has already endured everything the Yemeni church is going through. He's the one who was insulted. He is the one who was betrayed. He was the one who was killed for his faith in God. We might say that he has been faithful to us to the point of death. And it is a matter of life and death, and for Jesus, the promise is life after death. A crown of life, he says. He's come through the other side of death, and he's prepared the way for us also to meet us there if it ends in death. So it seems right and fitting that we pray, closing in prayer for our persecuted brothers and sisters. But I'm also going to draw in some of the other words of Jesus from the Gospels where he was preparing his people even then for this reality. So let's pray. Jesus, we are astounded at these words. You pronounced blessing on those who are persecuted because of righteousness. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. You pronounced blessing on those who are insulted and persecuted, who receive false accusations of evil because of you. You commanded gladness and rejoicing because such people have a great reward in heaven. You warned, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets. So we receive this truth. The disciples are not above their master. If it happened to you, it could happen to us. We thank you for the faithful witness of our brothers and sisters from ancient Smyrna. We thank you for the faithful courage of our brothers and sisters in Yemen and in many other places where it is a matter of life and death to believe in you. How we pray, give us like passion, fervor, and single-minded devotion to face the opposition and pressure of our type here in Australia. Most of all, we want to pray, please re-enchant us, God, with a picture of Jesus who is worth dying for. He is the most glorious one. He is the most precious one. He is the one who has loved us through death, his own and our own. We are truly safe in your hands. It's worth being faithful to him to the point of death. And if we doubt that, if we fear that, rekindle in us wonder and awe at who Jesus is. In his name, amen.